My name is Brian Sorgenfrey, associate pastor here, one of the pastors on staff, and delighted you chose to join us. If there's ever anything that we can do to get you more connected, please let us know. We are continuing our series through this section of scriptures that can be relatively unknown, called the prophets, seeing how their desires, their groans, their joys ultimately point to Jesus. And we are coming to Amos. So I was preparing the sermon like on Wednesday, and this text thread started lighting up my phone, and I always feel the need to be funny in text threads. I think I always have something to offer according to humor. But I was also trying to prepare a sermon, so I was like, hey, I'm trying to write a sermon on Amos. I'll get back to you. And let me read you a couple of texts from members of this church. They said, hey, nobody knows what Amos is about. You can say anything. Second of all, somebody said, I didn't even know Amos was the book of the Bible. So needless to say, here's the good thing. Whether you grew up in the church, whether you're around it, or whether you're new, everybody kind of starts from ground zero with Amos. There's not a lot of familiarity. But that also, it's a challenge because you're trying to sum up the whole book, you know, in 25, 28 minutes. So let me try to get us into it by thinking about this concept of the day of the Lord. This is kind of how I want to wrap your heads around Amos. You're going to see it in the verses that we read. You're going to hear the mention of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord describes points in history where God intervenes in kind of vivid ways, personal ways, to bring justice, to make things right by doing away with evil. Okay? So the day of the Lord are times in history where God identifies, punishes, cleanses away evil and sin to make things right. And so if you think about that picture, that could be something that you long for, or it could be something you dread, right? Depending on where you are. So the way I was thinking about it is just think about the human body. All right, the human body, a good thing. If there is something poisonous in the body, let's say like skin cancer, okay? And let's equate the day of the Lord with a doctor that's going to intervene in a personal way to make things right in the body, all right? So as that doctor, in that sense, brings the day of the Lord to the body, depending on what you are in the body, it's either going to be a good day or a day to dread. If you're healthy tissue, if you're organs, you know, then the doctor coming and cutting away the cancer is a great thing. But if you're actually the cancer, then the day of the Lord is something to be dreaded because you're going to be cut away. So, right, even if you think about the Exodus, that could be a manifestation of the day of the Lord when God delivers the Israelites. Bad day for the Egyptians, slave powers and oppression, good day for the Israelites. So, the day of the Lord is this theme of the prophets. That's what I want you to remember, that there's points in history where God intervenes in pronounced ways to make things right for his through his justice by cleansing and doing away with evil and sin. So here's Amos 5, starting in verse 18, page 768 in your pew Bible if you have it. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. See, there it is. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his head against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the word of the Lord. All right, this morning we're going to look at and understand the book of Amos as a whole under three kind of headings. Les is on sabbatical, right? This is his first Sunday, he's gone. I didn't even get my sermon points in on time, so things are going well, right? This is a preview of things to come. This is going to be a disaster, but here they are, right? So first, The focus of God's rebuke and judgment from Amos. Second, the reasons for Amos's rebuke and judgment. And then third, hope amidst judgment and rebuke. So the focus, the reasons, and the hope. First, the focus. All right, where is Amos's rebuke and judgment directed? Go with me on a thought experiment, okay? This will land with some of you. Others who are probably healthier than me, it will not land with you. But if you are like a diehard Ole Miss sports fan, okay, go with this thought experiment. Let's say that you hear, finally, not only the NCAA, but the federal government itself is so tired of all the corruption and cheating in sports that they decide to get involved, and they launch an investigation. And as this months-long investigation is happening, you start hearing like leaks about what's going to happen, like the big boys, like you always figured, like Alabama, LSU, rampant cheating, corruption, Ohio State. And so you know that on this night, on TV, the verdict, you know, from the Senate is going to be delivered. So you turn it on, you're so excited. You're like, I cannot wait for this. And sure enough, you know, the senators say, you know, there's a standard of fairness of things that we hold people to. And as we investigated, what we found out is there's political bribery at Alabama. There's all kinds of cheating. And you're like, yep, that's what I thought. And then they mention LSU and they're like, it's unbelievable. The city of Baton Rouge is complicit. Like governors are shady. And you're like, absolutely. You know? And so they're reading it through and you're just like, I always knew this. And then they end by saying, and the longest list of violations that we found in our investigation is the University of Mississippi. You'd be like, what? No, that doesn't fit my narrative. We're the good guys. That's how Amos works. If you actually read this whole Bible, this whole book in one sitting, you could. It's only 9 chapters. It's 8th century Israel. So you got the kingdom divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Amos is this shepherd who actually gets called by the Lord. He goes to the northern kingdom. He starts delivering the sermon. It's brilliant. First thing he does is he holds up God's law of how we're supposed to love God, love people. He starts listing people like Edom and the Ammonites, like those evil people that Israel doesn't like and are saying they fall short. And everybody's like, yes. And then he turns and he says, but the biggest transgressor of God's law, when I hold up the standard of love for God and love for people, the biggest one that falls short is you, Israel. And that's Amos 2 through 8. And so you see this hinted at in verses 18 through 20, because he's saying, woe to you if you desire the day of the Lord. Because Israel right now is thinking, yes, God, bring your justice. Make things right. Cleanse the world of evil. Because they think that means those bad guys. And Amos is saying, that's crazy. You don't want to desire the day of the Lord of justice because you're the poison, Israel. If God comes to cleanse the world of poison and judge it, you're going to be, right, this is what he says, you're going to be like one that's running from a lion and you get caught by a bear. Or you try to take shelter in a house and you still get bit by a serpent. It's not going to be good for you. And so, look, first of all, this is the message of Amos. This is actually the message of all of Scripture. You are hearing it correctly. The Spirit is working through his word. If I realize the corrupting power of sin, the poison that is hurting the world is not first and foremost in those people, in those countries, and in that neighborhood. Actually, the destructiveness, deceit, and harm of sin is first and foremost in me. That I'm part of the poison in the world. And it's in people that I'm sitting in church with. The Spirit is working through his word when I realize I'm the one who needs saving the most. And that's the message of Amos. That's where his focus goes. So, what then are the reasons for Amos's... It is a severe book if you read it, okay? But there's two primary things that the Lord keeps pointing out through Amos. That the Lord is saying, when I hold up it really uses the phrase a plumb line, which is just holding, it's like a weight on a string that shows you if something's level. He says, when I hold up my justice of loving God and loving neighbor, the two things that Israel keeps doing that are poisonous, offensive to God, is a religion that is heartless towards God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is being heartless towards your neighbor and neglecting the poor. So those are the two things. First, this, right, heartless towards God, empty religion. This is what's explicit in our passage. The Lord says things like, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings. He says, take away the noise of your songs. So through Amos, the Lord is saying, yes, you are going through the exteriors of religion like I've commanded. You're showing up at these feasts and you're showing up at worship at the temple. But I'm saying, stop. Why? Like, to put in our context, it'd be like Amos writes a letter to Christ Presbyterian Church and says, I hear your singing, I see your giving of money, I see you praying, and I'm telling you to stop. I actually don't like it because it's a show. How can that be? Now, I'm going to quote Tim Keller. He says, this is describing someone who can sit in a worship service, the body is kneeling in worship, the head is bowed in prayer, but the heart is set on something else. The heart is set on making profit. The heart is set on keeping your good reputation with people. The heart is set on trying to be successful out there. And so, yes, I'm doing these things, but what my heart is really attached to is something else. That's what's absorbing me. I'm going through the motions of religion, but something else is my deepest love. And I think we've all experienced this in some ways in a relational context. Sadly, my wife, Liza, who's been married to me for almost 21 years, this is a growing frustration. I think I've gotten a little bit better, but she's experienced this, right? Where I will be at home, I'll have the posture of listening to Liza. If you were to take a picture, it would look like I'm listening to her. And she's talking, and then I'll realize she stopped talking, and that brings me to attention, and I realize she either asked me a question or she'd said something, but I missed it. And she will say, Brian, have you not been listening? And the answer is, even though it looked like I was, I completely missed it because I was thinking about something else. I was thinking about what I had to do at work or something that happened that day or something more important, like did I set my fantasy football lineup? You know, something like that, right? And what if I looked at Liza at that moment and I said, oh, come on, no big deal. I know I didn't hear you, but it looked like I did. Isn't that what matters? No. She should be offended because my heart was on something else, though it appeared I was listening to her. And see, this is what's being said. There's a way to walk about the externals of Christianity, but to God, for God to actually reject what we're doing. Because we're giving the appearance of worship, but inwardly we're actually loving something else. I can kneel and worship, my eyes can read the Bible, my mouth can use Christian lingo, but what I'm really clinging to, what I really love, is a created thing, success, popularity, whatever, rather than the Lord of this universe. And so a question to ask is like, seriously, like what do we fantasize about? When we are fantasize, we usually think that's always a bad, lewd thing. No, fantasy is just a part of your imagination. That's a faculty that God has given you. It can be good or corrupted. What do you fantasize about? If I fantasize about loving others well, about people coming to know Jesus, about sin in my life being gone, about improving relationships with others, that's a great thing to fantasize about. Or do I fantasize about, man, just that next stage of life, if I finally get there, then I can finally do what I want. Or that next trip, I'll finally be happy. Or if I finally will nail that presentation I've been working on, then everybody will like me. There's actually a way to be formally, in an exterior way, religious, but interior, on my inside, my real joy, my real trust, my real rest is not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is something else. And the Lord, through Amos, rebukes that. A, because we're made for him. He made us. We're made to worship him. But second of all, and this is what you're going to see, anytime that functions in our life, it actually makes us unloving towards other people. Because if the thing that's most precious in my life is my success or my money or whatever others think of me, then people aren't people to be loved and served as God's image. They are simply there to either benefit me and help me in what I really want, success, and therefore I'll have you, or they're obstacles that get in the way and I got to get rid of you. And so the second thing is that, and this really was Amos is known for, is he rebukes them for being heartless towards the needy and the poor. You don't see it as much in these verses, but you can hear it in verse 24, right? These are the famous verses quoted by Dr. King in his famous I Have a Dream speech. He says, let justice roll down and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What that implies is in northern Israel at the time, justice was not flowing. It was dammed up. Righteousness had been contained and not spread about. And the way that Amos says this justice and righteousness, this loving your neighbor, is most clearly seen is how the wealthy are relating to the vulnerable, the marginalized, the poor, and the needy. Chapter 8, verse 4, he says they're trampling on the needy. Chapter 2, chapter 8, Amos talks about the wealthy selling the poor and needy for a sandal. What does that mean? What it means is that in northern Israel, the powerful ones, the rich ones, were setting up structures so that the basic necessities of life were too expensive for the poor. And so they're having to sell themselves into slavery, into debt, so they could get things like sandals. And then those with resources were looking at the poor and saying, well, that's not my problem. And God rebukes it. He rebukes it severely. And I don't know how that lands with you. And I know that poverty is complex. It's incredibly complex. It's probably more complex today in the U.S. than it was 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. But all I'm trying to get you to see is there's this principle, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere, that God is compassionate to the needy. He moves towards the vulnerable, the poor, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan. He is saying that I deeply care about those people. And if you hear caring about the poor and the orphan and the widow and the immigrant as a liberal soapbox, I'm sorry, it's God's soapbox. It's everywhere. It's all over Amos. It's so central to what God is like. It's actually how he identifies himself in Scripture. This is Keller's point. Let me think about this. Very few times in my life have I been introduced as a public speaker, okay? Doesn't happen very much. But the few times that I have, here's what always happens. They say, okay, our speaker is Brian Sorgenfrei. He is married to Liza with three wonderful kids, and he's a former RUF campus minister and associate pastor at Christ Press. Why is that how I'm introduced? Because that's where I spend my time. Those are the things I'm most invested in. And so that's how I'm known. Do you know how God introduces himself and identifies himself to the world? He does this multiple times. Think about Psalm 68. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. He is the father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He's letting you know where he's invested and what he's like. And remember, Israel and the Old Testament were the recipients of God's promises. They were saved by sheer grace so that the world would be blessed through them, so that they could manifest God's character to the world and show the world what God is like. And what is God like? Compassionate, generous, moving towards the vulnerable. And yet they were neglectful of the vulnerable. They were exploiting them. And God is saying, quit wearing my name in worship and trashing it in your daily life by not caring about the people that I identify with. And so this, I don't know how this is landing with you. It's very convicting for me, but I want you to hear that Amos and the rest of Scripture is so serious about what a follower of Jesus does with their talents and finances and time in regards to the needy, not because like somehow the poor or the needy are less sinful than the wealthy. No, wealth is not a bad thing, I promise. The Scripture never says that. Love of it is. But what he's saying is our treatment of people in need is a living reflection of our posture before God. Because if you know Jesus, it's because you realized you were poor, because you realized you had nothing to offer him, because you realized you weren't better than anybody else. And I need Jesus' grace. I need his forgiveness. I need for him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I'm a Christian not because I'm smarter, better background, got it all together, but because Jesus poured out his grace for me. We sing this, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly. And so the Scriptures are saying the way that you can tell, one of the primary ways you can tell if you're saved by grace is what your interactions look like with other people who have needs. It just comes spilling out. It's why Jonathan Edwards says, none are true saints but those whose true character it is that they are of a disposition to pity and relieve their fellow creatures that are poor and afflicted. And so Amos actually just loudly talks about what the rest of Scripture does. That the needy and the vulnerable become a mirror of ourselves before God. And he was gracious to us. So is there hope? Because it is like, Amos is a really heavy book if you go read it this morning. And yes, there is. Because what God is looking for is a transformed heart that loves grace, that loves that God moved towards needy and helpless people. And so the way for a heart to be transformed, the way for an empty, heartless religion to be transformed into a love of God that spills over into love of neighbor is two things. One, look at the day of the Lord. Like, really look at it. Remember, the day of the Lord is when God makes a personal visitation of his justice to make things right, to cleanse the world of sin. And you see that's multi-layered in Scripture. Actually, tragically, some 50 years after Amos gives these warnings to the northern kingdom, telling them to turn from their ways, the day of the Lord in some ways will be visited on northern kingdom as Assyria will come and capture the northern kingdom and take them away because the poison never got removed. Scripture also says another day of the Lord is coming when Jesus as king returns in body. On that day of his return, and finally, he cleanses the world of all evil, sin, and death, and he brings a new heavens and new earth where he dwells with his people forever. But there's also a day of the Lord. There's a day of the Lord that, if you really read Amos, it's really interesting because you heard where it's described here. It talks about the day of the Lord being with darkness instead of light. If you get to chapter 8, it's interesting. It describes the day of the Lord as middle of the day darkness. That's like sorrow of a father mourning over an only son. That's really interesting. Is there another point in history in Scripture where during the middle of the day it goes dark and it's like a sorrow of a father mourning over their only son? The answer is yes. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who so identifies with the orphan, so identifies with the needy, he becomes one. He becomes a human. He becomes vulnerable. God himself becomes vulnerable, and he doesn't come into this world as a wealthy, royal person. He comes as a poor person. His parents only gave two doves. That's the sacrifice of poor people. And then what happens? He goes onto a cross, and the day of the Lord comes. Darkness covers the earth, but he's perfect. He's righteous. What's he doing? He's taking the poison of our sin, of all those who trust him. The day of the Lord is being meted out on Jesus instead of us, which means God himself is absorbing the consequences of our sin, and darkness covers it as the Father mourns the death of his only son. He takes it himself. And the way that our hearts get transformed is to first receive this truth by faith, that Jesus took our judgment. Which means in a real sense, if you have received Christ, this is really good news, your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago. The day of the Lord is good news for you. That day that's coming is just salvation for you because Jesus took the cleansing of sin that we deserved 2,000 years ago. And he gave us his riches and his kindness. So if we admit our spiritual poverty, if we admit our need of grace, that I'm part of the poison of the world and I turn to Jesus, we found he took it on himself and he has given me everything. He has made me rich in him. That God has made a way to judge evil and do away with it without doing away with me and you who are part of the problem. And it's through Jesus. So it works like Les Mis, right? The story of Jean Valjean, Victor Hugo, right? He comes out of prison. He's poor. He's a hardened, bitter criminal. And a priest takes him in. And there he is, only looking out for himself. And so he steals silver from the priest. And he's on the run. And the cops catch him. And they arrest him. And here comes the priest, realizing that Jean Valjean has been caught. And the priest looks at him and says, oh, I gave him this silver. And he says, you forgot the candlesticks, and gives him more. the priest looked at a man who was guilty, who was poor, who had nothing, and he gave him everything. And the rest of Les Mis is Valjean being changed by that grace and becoming generous and giving to others. And so the first hope amidst Amos is a transformed heart happens as you look at Jesus and realize, I am spiritually poor, and that's all I have to offer. And Jesus gave me everything. So that Johnny Erickson Tata says, God doesn't owe us a thing, but he gives us everything. And that begins to transform the heart. To where the second thing is, that means I think our response is to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The second hope is, yes, look to Jesus, and then his spirit transforms our heart. And he says, now you go be a part of the justice of the world. You go be a part of the healing project that God is doing in the world. He's going to do it through justice and righteousness flowing through you because you're his body. Because the Lord wants us to look like him in the world. And what is he like? Gracious, kind, overflowing with generosity, having a heart filled with compassion. What will that look like in Oxford? I really don't know, okay? Again, poverty is complex, but I do think it's got to start somewhere. And so I think at least it's got to start with, first of all, if we're a resident in Oxford, we all love this place, but realize Oxford can be arranged in such a way that you can go about your daily life and never interact with poverty. And that's actually probably not a good thing. And so I think the first thing is to make yourself aware. Make yourself aware of people who are vulnerable and in need. And actually, if you're in our congregation and you do have needs, let us know so that we can move towards you. But second of all, realize, and the rest of these pretty much is for my friend Ricky Jones, but second of all, realize poverty is not your fault. It's not. It's so complex. But right, liberals historically say it's society's fault, it's government's fault, there's structures. Conservatives have typically said it's family's fault, it's personal choice fault. And honestly, scripture says it's so complex, it's all of that in there. So it's not your fault, but it is your concern. That's what Amos is saying. And so thirdly, and this is to quote my friend Samuel Husband, poverty begins relationally. And so enter in relationally with people. Which means what people in need do not need is our condescension and self-righteousness. Actually, quote my friend Samuel Husband, we need the poor as much as they need us. We have something to learn from them, just as they might have something. It's mutual service. Ask anybody who goes to Kairos. The incarcerated need people to go to Kairos, but everybody who goes to prison will tell you they needed relationships with people in prison. It taught them something. And fourth, be who you are. Scriptures say if you're a Christian, you are a child of the Father. The Lord of this cosmos has given you his son so you can be adopted into his family. You're in his family, which means you are blessed not because you've made great decisions. You're blessed because you're his son. That's how the Father works. Everything you have or don't have has come through the Father's hands. And we need to live out of the truth that we are adopted sons of God, which has to reorient how we see our resources. There are Old Testament scholars that describe righteousness and wickedness in the Old Testament. Here it is. You ready? A righteous person is someone who sees his or her resources as belonging to God and therefore to the whole human community. But a wicked person sees his or her resources simply as belonging to him. And seeing you're a son of the Father means you see that everything I have belongs to him and is therefore shared with the community. A just person says, this is a gift. It's been given to me to benefit the church, the world, the community. How can I plow it into that? And lastly, and again, I just think in some ways, it means some part of your life needs to be a part of justice in this world, a part of caring for the vulnerable, caring for the impoverished. Again, it's complex, it's global, it's multi-layered, so it'll paralyze you. But I'm just saying, pick one thing. Pick one ministry, pick one organization, something you see is doing some good, and invest there. invest energy, invest prayer, invest resources. It could be an organization like Operation Life Vision, this church helps out with. It could be an organization like CASA, which is an organization in town that helps children who have been taken in the foster system and stands with them in court. It could be a benevolence ministry. It could just be picking a widow in this church and saying, you know, my family is going to pray for her and is going to figure out how to serve her. Again, just something, and say, we are going to invest here. Because the beauty of Amos is this. If you get to chapter 9, there's actually a picture of the world completely healed. Because the day of the Lord has come and has made everything right. And it's so abundant. It's talking about the harvest being, the harvest isn't even over before they're planting again. It's a world of plenty with no sin and no poverty and no corruption. And here's the thing. The way that day comes is ultimately, yes, through the Lord, but he's doing it through you, his body. Which means as you invest in that one place and you keep working, God is healing the world through it. And that's so much better than guilt. Guilt is a terrible, guilt for being rich or wealthy is terrible. It will not motivate you at all. Because there's nothing wrong with wealth. But what if you pouring into the needy is just a reflection of what your father is like? Now that could be cool. My genes are unfortunately very strong, so my kids look like me instead of Liza, which isn't a good thing. But I think it's kind of cool. And so there are times where my son will appear on a Jumbotron quite often. And I always get told, I'm like, man, that is the spitting image of you. And I just love that. That like makes me so happy. There's the spitting image of me. What if the Lord of this universe wants you to pour into the needy, move towards the vulnerable, not because, oh, I have so much, I feel guilty about it, but because when you do that, he's like, man, that looks like me. That's awesome. That makes me smile. And I'm going to work through that. What a God. What a Savior. What a thing he's asking you to participate in as justice rolls down like a river. Let's pray. Father, would you do that work that only your spirit can do this morning? Would you get us in tune with our spiritual poverty so that we might turn again and again to Jesus and see that you make us full, that you took our corruption, you took our guilt, and you have brought us into the family of God. And so let us rejoice in our forgiveness. Let us live out of being children of God, who are abundantly blessed by the Father, and learn how to share that with others. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.